Okay, let's open the Bible again together and look at God's word. We're going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 through to 10. Verses 5 through to 10. So last week we began to look at this letter. Paul is writing to this young church, not being founded very long before. Paul had been there, had to run for it. Along with Acts chapter 17, verse 5 of our passage really tells us how it had all begun. So Paul had arrived at Thessalonica, and as he normally did, he went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths. He reasons with the Jews there, seeking to show them that the Old Testament promises and the Old Testament prophecies were all fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. We know also that he preaches to the Greeks as well. Some of them were God-fearing Greeks who'd attached themselves to the synagogue and to the Jewish religion. But we know from our passage this morning that many of them were still idol-worshipping Gentiles. Thessalonica was a central city for idol worship. Just outside Thessalonica is Mount Olympus, which was supposedly the home of the gods, and so Thessalonica was deeply idolatrous, and the people there were devoted to the worship of their gods. Well, what had happened then when Paul came and preached? Well, verse 5 tells us, "For our gospel," he says, "did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." So this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ that Paul brought to them, it didn't come, he says, in word only. Of course, it did come in words. Paul spoke words to them, clear words, persuasive words. But it hadn't just come in word. It had come, he says, in power. There was a power in this message, in this gospel, that the power of God was at work as the gospel was preached. The Holy Spirit was with Paul as he preached and with the people as they heard. So that as Paul preached, they were absolutely convinced. They were assured. It came in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That means they were persuaded, they knew, they were convinced and convicted that this was true. They were sinners, Jesus was the Saviour, and they must come to him. The message, we might say, was like dynamite in them and to them. That's what that word power there in the verse means. Dunamis is the Greek word, isn't it? It's God's dynamite. It blew them off their feet. It blew away their idols, and they knew that this good news was true. As I said to the children, those who opposed it went to the authorities and said, "Those who've turned the world upside down have come here also." But it wasn't really them who turned the world upside down. It was this gospel. It was the power of God that was blowing everything apart, if you like, blowing the world the right way up. As I was saying to the children, that's what the gospel does. And that's what it did to these Thessalonians, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that's what we should be praying for and longing for. That's what I've been praying for this morning. No, I can't see you. I'm praying that as I preach, it might not be words only, but it might come with power and with the Holy Spirit, and that every one of us will be convinced, whether you're a Christian already or not yet, that you'll be convinced that this word is true. I wonder if that's happened to you. Well, the rest of this chapter then, chapter 1 of Thessalonians, is really just Paul reminding them of the effect then that had on them. What happened when the word came in power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance? What was the results of that? And I've got four things to point out from this passage this morning. So first of all, what was the result? of this word coming with power to them? Well, it's this. They embraced the word. That's the first thing this morning. They embraced the words. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says there in the middle of that, having received the words in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important this morning to point out that although the gospel came to them with great power and conviction, they still had to receive it. It was still, if you like, something that they had to do. That word receive doesn't really do justice to the meaning of the Greek word here. It means to embrace, to grasp hold of something that you know is precious, and to hold on to it in a way that's saying, I'm not going to let this go. That's really what faith is, isn't it? You hear the gospel, you know that it's true, it convicts you, it points you to Christ. And what do you do? You embrace it, you embrace the message, you embrace Jesus himself and his death and resurrection. You say, I need this, I'm a sinner, I know I need a saviour. And you let go of everything else you've been holding on to, and everything else you've been treasuring, and everything else that you've had your hope in, and you cling to Jesus. That's what these people did, and that's what you and I must do. I wonder if you've done that. Have you done that? You see, I want you to understand this morning, especially those of you who come along here week by week, it's not enough to know the gospel, is it? It's not enough even to be convinced of it or convicted by it. You must embrace it. You must receive it. You must grasp hold of it. The word carries the idea of making it your own, of taking it to yourself. This is now mine. I think that's how Paul speaks of it in verse 5. Look, he says, doesn't he? He speaks of the gospel as our gospel. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul had made it up himself or sort of shaped his own gospel. It's just saying that he's taken the gospel so much to heart. It's just part of him. So he speaks of our gospel. He sometimes speaks my gospel. But look what else Paul says there in verse 6. He says, having received the word in much affliction. You see that? So they embraced this gospel, even though doing so brought them trouble and distress and affliction. They knew that it was going to do that. It wasn't an easy thing for them to do. There was already opposition to what Paul was saying, wasn't there? They knew it was going to make life difficult as they left their idol worship and took Jesus as their Lord. But they were so convinced that this mattered, that this was true, that they were ready to embrace it in spite of the affliction. And you know, following Jesus, trusting him, embracing him, will bring cost. It will bring you into a battle. It will set you in opposition to the world around, going in an opposite direction to the world around. But it's worth it. And what is more, they knew joy even in their affliction. This is what it says. They received the word, they embraced the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy that came from the Holy Spirit as he assured them that they were forgiven and they were at peace with God and adopted into God's family, so that in the midst of their affliction and troubles, yet they had a joy that those afflictions and troubles couldn't take away. I mean, that is what the gospel does, isn't it? It brings us a joy that trouble and difficulty and the prospect of death itself can't destroy. They embrace the word. That's the first thing. That's the first impact. They hear this gospel. It comes to them with power. They're assured that it's true. And so they grasp hold of it. They say, this is now mine. Have you done that? Can I also say to you, if you're a Christian, are you still doing that? Are you holding it as tightly as ever? It's easy, isn't it, for that embracing of the truth and the word and the gospel to loosen. We need to be on our guard. So that's the first thing. They embrace the word. Second thing, they imitate Paul. Verse 6 says, verse 6 begins, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now that word translated followers, the word in the Greek is the word mimetes, from which we get our word mimic. That's why it's better to translate the word imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, of course, when we think of mimicking somebody or imitating them, we tend to think of sort of putting on a show, don't we? Putting on an act. We sort of try and copy someone's voice and someone's mannerisms. But here, it's not just pretending. It's not just an act. They wanted to be like Paul because they could see the gospel lived out in Paul, and they could see the Lord in Paul, and they want to be like the Lord. That's why Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Paul uses the same Greek word, if you just want to turn there to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says there, imitate me. It's the same word, so the New King James translates it imitate here, where it for some reason translates it follow in 1 Thessalonians. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So if you imitated Paul, you were imitating Jesus, because that's who Paul was imitating. That's who he was seeking to be like. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder whether that can be said of us, that if people copied our lives and followed our example, that they would automatically be becoming more like Jesus. You see, one of the things that is going to come out in this letter, actually, is how Paul realized the importance of how he lived before people and the example that he gave them. It's going to come out particularly in chapter 2, but Paul has already mentioned it, hasn't he, in verse 5, the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, they didn't just hear the gospel from Paul, they saw it in him and in Silas and in Timothy as they gave their lives to them and faced suffering for them. So Paul says, we lived in this way for your sake. So Paul was constantly thinking about others as he lived his life and wanting to be an example, not wanting to be a hindrance, but wanting to express the gospel in the way that he lived and to show what it meant to live for Jesus. And so we're reminded this morning that new Christians need other Christians, older Christians, to copy, to learn from, so that they can see in that older Christian's life what it means to put Jesus first in your life, to put Jesus first in your home and in your family, in your career, with your possessions, with your money, in the church and so on. New Christians need that example. If you want to turn just back a couple of books, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul writes this, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul lives in such a way that he can encourage others to follow his example. And he says, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he's saying we all need examples and we need to be careful who we choose. Can I speak to you young people, especially? Be careful who you try and copy. All the time you're being bombarded, aren't you, on the internet with people trying to impress you, trying to say, be like me, follow me. And what's Paul saying? He's saying, choose a godly Christian and copy them, note them, look at their lives, watch how they live, and follow them as they follow Jesus. That's part of the reason the Lord puts us in churches, isn't it? So that we've got other people to learn from and to whose example we can follow, not just by what we say to one another, but by how we act and live before one another. So what happened when the gospel came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance? They embraced the words. They imitated Paul. Thirdly, they became examples to others. They became examples to others. That's verses 7 and 8. So let's ask, who do they become examples to? Well, Paul says, doesn't he, there in verse 7, to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So to other Christians, in other words, in that whole region. That's speaking about that whole region of Greece. In fact, look at verse 8. Paul says, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So news of what had happened in Thessalonica and how these people had been saved and the impact that it had on them and how they received the message and how their lives had been changed, it was travelling far and wide. And it was an example to others. That word translated example in verse 7 literally means to make a mark, to make an impression that doesn't go away. What does Paul say in verse 8? He says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. A little bit later in verse 8, your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So they're clearly an example in the way they've received the gospel. The news of the impact of Paul's preaching and its effect upon them has reached the ears of others. The way that they are now following the Lord, even in spite of affliction and trouble, and rejoicing in the midst of it, it's reaching others and challenging others. When Paul says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, I don't think that means that some of them have gone out preaching elsewhere. I think that just means that their lives were just declaring God's word, declaring the truth of it. He says, doesn't he, your faith toward God, your faith in God has gone out. People are talking about it. Christians are challenged by it. That word sounded forth is a word that would be used of a trumpet sounding or a thunderclap. This tremendous noise, it's a powerful message has gone out from these people. Don't forget, as I said last week, the Thessalonica was on that Via Ignatia trade route that linked Rome to the east. It was also a seaport, so people were constantly travelling through Thessalonica and passing through and going on to other places. And so what happened in Thessalonica was soon talked about in other places, and it was true for these Christians. And people were challenged by it and encouraged by it. By this news, they were an example in their faith. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, when somebody's converted and their life is changed and they're full of enthusiasm for the gospel. And so though they're to be an example to us, though we're to be an example to them, they're also an example to us, aren't they? A challenge to us often. You know, we've been Christians for a long time, and you can become familiar with the gospel and sort of a bit dull, and suddenly there's a new Christian and they're full of the Lord and they've been changed, and it's an encouragement, but it's also a challenge, isn't it, to our dullness of heart. Oh, we need some conversions, don't we, to encourage us, but also to challenge us. And that takes us on to our fourth point. So what impact does the word coming with power and the Holy Spirit and assurance bring? What impact does it have? Well, they embrace the words, they imitate Paul, they became examples to others. And then fourthly, they live in a completely different way. Live in a completely different way. That's verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's happened to them can be, the way that they're living can be summed up with three words: turning, serving, waiting. Turn, serve, wait. Now, we had a prayer time on a Sunday morning now at 9:30. The elders meet on Zoom for a prayer time. And Alan pointed out to me this morning something I hadn't seen, which is the link between verse 3 and verse 9 and 10. You remember last week we had those three things there in verse 3 that Paul gives thanks for: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Faith, love, and hope. And we see those things here in these two verses, don't we? The faith there, they turn to God from idols. And then we've got serving, labor of love, and then patience of hope. Their hope, what is their hope? They're waiting for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's just think about those three things then: turned, serving, waiting. So turned, word that Paul uses here. He says, you've turned to God from idols. So that word is not talking about a slight turn, you know, a slight veer in the road. This word indicates a complete U-turn. They turn their backs on their idol worship. They forsook those things. They suddenly saw the emptiness, the foolishness of them, and they turn around the other way, and they turned to God. That means they're now trusting him. They're believing in and following after Jesus Christ. Their lives were now heading in completely the opposite direction. And that's what's involved in becoming a Christian, isn't it? The word is repentance, isn't it? Repentance isn't just admitting your sin or even saying sorry for your sin. It does include that, but it ultimately is turning away from it. Turning away from your idols and turning to God. Repentance and faith. Turning away, turning to. Now, has that happened to you? Can I ask you that? Can I look you in the eye down the internet and ask you, has that happened to you? Have you turned? Has there been that turning, that U-turn in your life? You might say, well, I don't worship idols. I never have. Well, what is an idol? An idol is a God substitute. It needn't be a carved image that's literally bowed down to it. It's anything in your life that takes the place of God. Anything in life that comes before God, that's loved more than God, that's thought of more than God, that's given more time than God or more priority than God. Anything that does that is an idol. And an idol can be many things. It can be another person, or it can be possessions or money or a career or a house or a garden or a hobby. In fact, for all of us, we see our idol every time we look in the mirror, because the thing that we worship more than anything else is ourselves. The thing we put first is ourselves so often in our lives. And so becoming a Christian is turning from that. It involves turning from the worship of other things and turning to God and saying, you alone are worthy of my worship. You alone are deserving of my life. Lord God, forgive me and save me and rescue me. Has there been that turning? And on the sheet that I sent out, I put it as turned, and in a sense that's correct, but on another level, I wish I put turning as serving and waiting, because it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Repentance and faith is something we continue to do, that we keep on turning from idols, and we keep on confessing our sin, and we keep on coming back to God. So perhaps you're a Christian, and yet that you need again to turn, even this morning. So we've got turning, and then we've got serving. To serve the living and true God. So these people have come to realize that now that they've turned to God and have been saved by God, they're now to serve God. Now, it wasn't forced labour. They're not doing it out of some slavish fear like they had previously done with their idols. But now their hearts have been changed. They've known God's mercy. He's their heavenly Father. He's loved them and Jesus has died for them. And so they gladly want to serve him. He's the true and living God. They're not serving some dead idol anymore. They're serving the true and living God, worthy of being served. That word serve it really means to devote your life to give yourself wholeheartedly, completely to God. So how do we serve God? Well, there's many things we could say. Let me just say two things. How do we serve God? We serve God by doing everything we do in our lives with a concern for his glory. This is so wonderfully revolutionary. Just if you're in 1 Thessalonians, the book before is Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Let me read those words to you. Colossians 3, 23. And whatever you do, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So those words are written to, many of the people it was written to were slaves, doing very menial tasks, but they could still do them as service to the Lord, doing it well and heartily for his glory. To please him. So we serve God when we do whatever we're called upon to do as to the Lord in a way that honours him. So whether we're called to go out to the mission field or bring up our children or work in the school or the factory or the office or sweeping the floor, it can be done for the glory of God as unto the Lord. Now that just brightens the most boring task, and it enables us to gladly work with the most mean boss because we do it ultimately for the Lord. So serving the Lord means we just do everything for him, in relationship with him, for his honor and for his glory. And then another thing, we serve the Lord when we serve each other. So in verse 3, Paul speaks there, doesn't he, about your labor of love. They love each other and they serve each other. That's how we serve the Lord. So there's those amazing words in Matthew 25 where the Lord says to his people, giving water or food or clothing to their brothers or sisters, or going and visiting them in prison or when they're sick, he says, in as much as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So we serve the Lord, we serve God, when we serve each other, when we love each other, when we care for each other. You children know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Well, you remember what King Darius said to Daniel just before he went into the lion's den. He said this, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. So King Darius, that pagan king, he'd watched Daniel going about his life, doing his job, working for the king, working in the court, going home and praying each day. And he knew, you serve your God continually. I wonder whether people would say that of us. So we've got turning and we've got serving. And then finally, we've got waiting. And to wait for his son from heaven. That's what these people were doing. They're waiting for the return of Jesus. God had raised him from the dead, Paul reminds them. And he's returned to heaven, but they've been told he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness and to gather his people to himself. And they believe that. And not knowing what day that will be, they are waiting. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they sort of stood around looking up into the sky all day? No, of course not. They still went about their daily lives. What does it mean? It means, the word implies, first of all, that they were ready and prepared. They're waiting in that sense. If you've ever gone to someone's house and they've they've forgotten you were coming. They've forgotten that they'd invited you, and they're not ready and they're not prepared. And there's a sort of lot of rather embarrassed rushing about as they try and get something ready for you. Well, these people were ready and prepared. How? Well, by turning and serving, by confessing their sin and serving the Lord. They were ready for his coming. And that word also implies awaiting. It's a sort of sense of anticipation. They've been told about Jesus. They've come to trust Jesus. They've come to love Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And so they're excited. They're waiting. Of course, they're living their lives and there's things that they enjoy, but there's something bigger. There's something more thrilling. They're waiting for Jesus to come again. But brothers and sisters, are we like that? Is that a very definite part of our Christian life? That we're people who are awaiting the coming of Jesus? That we're anticipating seeing him and being with him and being changed by him? It's a helpful way of thinking of the Christian life, isn't it? Turning, serving, waiting. We can make it very complicated, but there's those great themes of our lives. Turning, serving, waiting. Are they there in your life this morning? Could they be there more? Could you pray, Lord, may those things be more evident in my life today? But these closing words of verse 10 remind us that the coming of Jesus isn't going to be wonderful for everyone. Because what does it speak about at the end of the verse 10? The wrath to come. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is a judgment day coming. The Bible makes that very clear. A day when the just anger of God will be displayed in dealing with sin. This is a moral universe. There is right and wrong. We all know that. We all want justice on one level or another, when wrong is done. Well, that's because God has made this universe a moral universe, and one day justice and judgment will come. And the only way to be safe on that day is in Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus who can deliver us from the wrath to come, because on the cross, he knew the wrath of God. He experienced it so that in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and pardoned and delivered from the wrath to come. And so I want to urge you this morning, if you've not embraced Jesus, if you've not come to him, see the seriousness of that. See the seriousness of your sin. Understand that judgment is coming, but understand that the warning is given so that this morning you can turn to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and pardon and peace with God and joy in the Lord, all in him, so that you are without excuse this morning, because Jesus Christ says, come, and God freely offers you forgiveness and pardon and escape, so that on that day when Jesus comes, you can know joy and peace and have a place in that glorious hope which is to come. God's word comes to you this morning. Will you embrace it? Will you receive it? Will you come to Jesus Christ?